Holy Father, we truly are grateful that we can be of good cheer. We can be filled with joy. We can be filled with thanksgiving and praise because of thy love for us. How we recognize that thou art the one who dost care for us. Thou dost provide every good and perfect gift for us. Father, we realize and recognize that the most important gift is this gift of salvation. And Father, we can't talk to thee enough about it. We can't cease to praise thee and magnify thee for this wonderful salvation. Every time we think about what we deserve, rightly so, that we ought to go to hell. Every time we think about how our rebellious hearts, then we wonder, how can it be that thou hast provided so great salvation? Father, we covet that so many might know thee. We covet that thou wilt draw many to thyself. We praise thee that thou art so faithful to thy commitments, and that all that thou dost plan to save will indeed be saved. And when we know thee, we praise thee that we can be of good cheer, and that we can be filled with joy and happiness. Father, bless us now as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. In Jesus' name, amen. We're really beginning to get a hold, I hope, of this marvelous, this beautiful historical parable that we find recorded right near the end of Mark chapter 6. We're seeing how beautifully God has tied language together as we compared Mark 6 with Luke 24. And as we look at other passages, we see how it all identifies together, and we can begin to see the spiritual truth of the gospel shining through. Now, in this particular historical event that we're considering, we have this matter of Jesus walking on the sea and the making as if to pass by, and then the disciples crying out. And Jesus comes into the ship with them, and he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. I am." Remember, "it is I" is simply the words "I am," signifying by that he is God himself. He is Jehovah God. He is the one who saves. He is the one who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so he also leads us out of the house of bondage. Be not afraid. Now, when we are unsaved, when we are a church that has not yet responded to Christ, we have not been involved with Christ, we have lots to be afraid of. Because then we are a congregation that, as a whole congregation, we still stand condemned before God. But when Christ comes into our congregation and into the personal lives of those within that congregation, then we no longer have to fear. Christ has overcome death. He has overcome the damnation that we so rightly deserve. We do not have to be afraid. Nor do we have to be afraid of Satan. Remember, these disciples had been rowing, and they were worn out, and that's a picture of Satan buffeting them. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to be afraid of him any longer. I have overcome him. I have overcome hell. I have vanquished Satan. Now, I indicated that there was a parallel passage, at least it's parallel to some degree, in John 16. In John 16, Jesus is talking in the upper room to the disciples, telling them that he is going to go to the cross. They don't understand it all. He's going to leave them. In verse 32 of John 16, he declared, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered." Notice how that identifies immediately to what we've been talking about in Mark 6, as these disciples on the sea, rowing and can't make any headway, are a picture of the church that was scattered while Jesus left them to go to the cross. "The hour cometh," going back to John 16:32, "ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." Why was that? Because Christ had to abandon them. You shall leave me alone. Christ had to abandon them in order to endure the wrath of God for our sins. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Remember, he was by the mountain to pray. See the parallel language again? Now the Father was with him, but the Father also is the one who brought the wrath of God upon him. It is the Father who was pouring out his wrath on Christ for our sins. But then in verse 33, Christ declared of John 16, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." In other words, he's saying this to them so that when they would go through this horrifying experience of being abandoned by Christ, they would know that God had anticipated this. There were no surprises. Things had not gone out of control. And he has a further promise. He says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now the world, of course, is in bondage to sin and Satan. The world is in the vice of hell because it's coming, going into eternal damnation. But Jesus has overcome the world. Remember when he walked on the sea? All things were put under his feet. He had overcome. He had become victorious over sin and Satan and over hell. He had overcome the world. And therefore, in Mark 6, he could say, as he came into the ship, "Be of good cheer." Do you see the parallel situation that develops as we read John 16, verses 32 and 33, and Mark 6, verse 50, or this whole passage of Mark 6. Now, of course, in John 16, verse 33, God gives us a further spiritual insight into this matter of the church battling out there in the sea there. In John 16, verse 33, he says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And that is normative for the church. There's all kinds of language in the Bible that indicates that we will have tribulation. We read in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." And there are many other passages that emphasize that we will have tribulation, we will have persecution in the world. But that is typified again by a sea where the waves are against us. But when Jesus is in the ship with us, then we don't fear tribulation. We don't fear the onslaughts of Satan as he goes about as an angel of light, because Christ has overcome the world. We can be of good cheer. We are not to be afraid. I've spoken about this before, and I still stand amazed, and yet I understand it. When martyrs of old, when they knew they were going to be burned at the stake, they were going to be a human torch, the bonfire would be put under their feet and would begin to lick at their shoes and then at their clothing, and finally they would die a burning death. You would think that they would be filled with agony and fear and sorrow, but the fact is the reports come to us that they sang hymns of praise as they went to be burned at the stake. How can this be? Well, because they were of good cheer. They knew that they were not to fear him who can destroy the body. They were not to be afraid of Satan any longer. He has been overcome. Christ is walking on the sea. He has put all things under his feet. He has been victorious in the cross. And so even though he can come with his physical persecution or with his revilings through friends or through being awesome, the fact that our reputation is sullied by and vilified by comments that people are making about us, or whatever it is, we do not fear. We are of good cheer. We know that we are safe and secure in Christ. He is with us all together. And he is the great I Am. He is the great Jehovah God who is our Savior, and so there is no fear. Oh my, what encouragement this is to us. If we could only take our eyes off the world and all that it does to us. I'm not going to get into great detail about Peter walking on the water back there in Matthew chapter 14, where we have the same account. Peter cried out to Jesus, "Can I come to you?" And Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter begins to walk on the water, and then he looks at the sea, and he sees that it's how boisterous it is, and he begins to sink, and he cries out, "Save me, for I perish." And Jesus said, "O ye of little faith." And so it is with us individually. Individually, if we take our eyes off Christ and we begin to look at the world, we look at the persecution, we look at the tribulation that we're going through, and we wonder, how can I do it? And poor me, we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, and then we're no longer victorious Christians. We're no longer trusting in the Lord. We're no longer included with those or walking as those who have all things under our feet, and our faith is not in Christ the way it ought to be. And the remedy for it is to put our eyes again on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has overcome. Fear not, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, what a marvelous promise this is. Our task as a denomination, as a church, as an individual, is simply to walk faithfully before the Lord. Many, many congregations, many pastors are afraid to be altogether true to the Word of God. They're afraid to modify their doctrines to be more accurate in the Word of God because they might be slighted. They might be by other congregations or other pastors. They might be ostracized. They might be called names or whatever. But when we stand tall and strong because we our trust is in the Lord, we simply will be faithful to the Lord, whatever it may be, and we don't have to be afraid of the world or of Satan or of the sea or the waves or the wind or whatever figure we want to employ. We don't have to fear. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And when Jesus says, "I have overcome the world," he is speaking as the great I Am, as Jehovah God himself, his eternal majesty, King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the creator of the universe. And so there is no fear any longer. Well, we go on in verse 15 of Mark 6, and we read, "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered." The word "sore amazed," actually we could translate this in a little bit easier language by saying, they were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered. Remember in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus came into the midst of them, and remember their fear and consternation when he came there in that passage that is so parallel to Mark 6, even though it on the face of it, it sounds so differently. And I'm turning to that. And then after he had shown them his hands and his feet and so on, we read in verse 41, "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat?" Notice again the parallel kind of language. You see, the idea that Christ has overcome death, the idea that he has destroyed Satan, he has neutralized Satan so we don't have to fear him anymore. The idea that Christ has provided everlasting life for us. The idea that we never have to pay for our sins, that we are a child of God. The idea that at the moment of death we can leave this sin-cursed earth and our weak and frail body that lusts after sin and go to live and reign with Christ in heaven. The idea that we can be identified with the eternal God Himself as His Son, and we can enter into Him, these ideas are incomprehensible. We should be exceedingly greatly amazed. We should be amazed beyond measure. We should wonder with all our strength, how is it possible so great salvation? How is it possible that God would provide such a great salvation? Think about it, what God had to do to provide this salvation. God Himself had to leave the heaven of perfection and where all is joy and perfect and is at peace. And He had to take on a human nature. He had to identify with miserable mankind that was in altogether in rebellion against Him. He had to endure the buffeting of men. He had to be spit upon. He had to be vilified. He had to be reviled. He had to be beaten. And worse than that, far worse than that, infinitely worse than that, because He had become sin for us. Think of it, identified with our sins. He had taken our sins upon Himself so that it was as if He were the sinner. And now God is going to pour out His wrath on Him, the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all of us on our behalf. How is it possible? How is it possible? Why would God do this? Such great love, how can we understand it? We should be exceedingly greatly amazed, beyond measure. There's no explanation that we can offer that would indicate it, because God is God. He doesn't need man. We can read the scriptural statements that He did it to His glory. He did it all in His sovereign good pleasure. And so on and so on, but we still have to stand in open-mouthed amazement. Why did He do it? Because God is God. He could glorify Himself in so many ways. He didn't have to, certainly it wouldn't seem He would have to go through this whole route and become so identified with sin. Holy, holy God, identifying with sin as Jesus did when He went to the cross laden with our sins. We should be amazed beyond measure. Ah, you see, the disciples were amazed because their minds and hearts were only on the physical right at that point in time. They considered not the loaves. Their hearts had been hardened because God was using them as a picture of a church that had been scattered. But spiritually speaking, God has allowed all of this in order to provide language to show us how we should be amazed because of what He has done for us. Before we are saved, our hearts are hardened. We are blind. We are as hardened in our sins as anyone could be. We are spiritually dead. And in ourselves, we would never consider loving God. We would never consider coming to Him. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. But the fact is, God has done these things, and how we praise and glorify Him. Well, then we go on in verse 53, and we see the end of this beautiful, beautiful historical miracle. When they had passed over, this historical parable, and when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. That's very significant. In John 6, where it's speaking about the same event, it says in verse 21, then they willingly received Him into the ship. And notice the fact that the church has to will to be identified with Christ, and then the blessings of Christ will come to that church, to that congregation. But then notice the next phrase, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now remember, this whole transaction is taking place out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret. They have been rowing all night to go about 3 miles. They can't make any further progress. Now they see Jesus walking on the water, and they cry out in fear. He comes into the boat, the wind stops, the waves are calm, and immediately they go the next 3 miles and are at the shore. And we wonder, well, how can this be? Well, now in the historical context, it means that this actually happened. God is indicating this. Christ not only stilled the storm, he not only walked on the sea, but when he got into that boat, the next thing the disciples saw were that they were right at the dockside. They were ready to dock. Now, maybe when they reflected on it later on, of course, at the moment, they were so busy with their fear and their excitement and their wonderment that here is Jesus that they had left back there, and now he has come into the boat, and now he is with them again, that they probably never paid any attention as to what happened next. They put down their oars and continued to sit there with their mouths wide open in amazement. But the fact is, the next thing they knew, they were right there at the shore. In the spiritual sense, what is God teaching? Well, you see, when Christ is in the boat with us, then we remember Bethsaida had to do with the fish house. It had to do with the completion of our salvation. It had to do with the fact that we have been caught in the net of Christ and we are His. And when he is in the ship, when he is in the body of believers, then they have arrived. They have the true gospel. Then they are a congregation of fish that have been caught. Oh, at least substantively they are. There may be unbelievers in the congregation. Every congregation has unbelievers within it. But nevertheless, they are a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has, as a congregation, they have trusted in Christ as their Savior. They recognize that we are not saved by our works, by the way we are rowing so desperately to get somewhere, but we have found our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we're going to leave Jesus and the multitudes, and we're going to look at the next verse. And I might, before we look at this, I might just make this comment. You might be wondering, why do I spend so much time trying to understand each phrase? Struggling with each phrase, trying to really understand it. Well, you see, I am utterly convinced that the whole Bible is the Word of God. I'm utterly convinced that every phrase, every word is given to us of God and was not given accidentally or incidentally. It's a wonderful thing when we can read a passage and get a few general spiritual truths from that passage, but we really haven't understood that passage until we're able to deal with every word and every phrase within that passage. Then we can know that we're getting near the ultimate truth, or the deepest recesses of truth, the deepest nuggets of truth that might be found within that passage. Then we begin to glorify God more than ever as we see the cohesiveness of the Bible. Even in this last parable, weren't you amazed to see how parallel Mark 6 is, where it's talking about the disciples rowing on the sea and Jesus coming into the ship as he walks on the water, to an account in Luke 24 where there's two disciples walking to Emmaus and Jesus is talking with them, or to the disciples as Jesus appears to them right after that. You'd never think, just looking at the Bible casually, that there was any relationship between those passages. But when we look, when we begin to examine these passages word by word, then we see how marvelously, how beautifully God has integrated the whole Bible. And our hearts thrill as we recognize, yes, indeed, this is the Word of God. And our hearts thrill as God focuses our attention again on this aspect of salvation or that aspect of salvation, what God has done for us here and what He will do for us there, and so forth. Well, now, we go on in Mark 6. We read in verse 55 that, or verse 54, "And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew Him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard He was. And whithersoever He entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought Him that they might touch, if it were but the border of His garment. And as many as touched Him were made whole." In the historical context, we can see this very quickly. They landed at Capernaum or Bethsaida, and the people began to flock out of the villages again. The cry went out, the rabbi is here again, the prophet is here. And they knew Him as the prophet. They knew Him, and they began to bring their sick, knowing that He could heal them. And if only they could touch the border of His garment, then they could be healed. Even though Jesus did not look upon them individually, perhaps, even though He did not speak to them individually, if they could even so much as touch Him, they could be healed, and indeed they were healed. Well, we'll begin with that in our next study to begin to see if there isn't deeper spiritual meaning in this language. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.